Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 through 28. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says, my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
As I was reading about our passage this week, I found this in one of the commentaries. One of the writers says, "The Bible rarely says, 'Be like that character.' It rather says, 'You are like this or that character. Now what do you propose to do about it?' You are like this character. What do you propose to do about it?" Interesting question. Because the character that we're introduced today in our story is none other than Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. And he succeeds his father as the king of Israel. Solomon's reign, along with David's, was also looked back upon as part of the golden era of Israelite history. They were the good old days that everyone wished they could get back to when the future began to offer bleaker and bleaker prospects for God's people. And yet, as you probably know from today, it turns out that most golden eras probably weren't so golden after all, depending on whose story you are telling. And so it is with Solomon. He's well known for his great wisdom. In fact, much of the wisdom tradition of the Bible is at various times attributed to Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as it is also known, they each somehow take on the persona of Solomon. One writer points out the following: Solomon not only attained heroic status in Israel, but also captured the imagination of many people in widespread areas. No figure in antiquity, with the possible exception of Alexander the Great, was so widely celebrated in folk literature among the Jews, Arabs, and Ethiopians. So Solomon is well known for wisdom not just in the biblical tradition and also the Jewish tradition, but stories of Solomon circulated in other cultures as well. And our story today gives us good reason why Solomon was so well known for his wisdom. He was well known for his wisdom because he received it as a gift from God. Our story goes that Solomon was worshiping, and he has a dream in which God offers him anything that he wants. The sun is just rising on the kingdom that is newly in Solomon's hand, as the sun had just set on David's kingdom. David died of old age in the chapter just before this one. And Solomon throws himself before God and says to God that what he wants above all else is wisdom, so that he could be a wise ruler. Good answer, God tells him. And that's exactly what God intends to give him. And God said to him, because you have asked for this and haven't grasped for long life or riches or the doom of your enemies, but have asked for the ability to lead and govern well, I'll give you what you've asked for. I'm giving you a wise and mature heart. There's never been one like you before, and there'll be no one after. As a bonus, I'm giving you both the wealth and glory that you didn't ask for. There's not a king anywhere who will come up to your mark. So Solomon is wise because he has the wisdom to ask God for this. That seems to be a very good start to the kingdom of Solomon, the last of the great kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. One writer says the following: in Solomon's day, kingship in the Eastern world meant absolute power, wealth, and usually oppression and cruelty. Even David, Solomon's father, had abused his kingly power for selfish ends, which we discovered last week in the story of David and Bathsheba. In this story, Solomon chooses a different style of kingship. He rejected the pursuit of power and chose instead to govern with the spirit of a servant. The words, "your servant," occur three times in these verses as Solomon talks to God. David became the model for Israel's ideal king and later the Messiah. And yet when Isaiah spoke of the righteous king who would come, he used images that were associated with Solomon, not David. The story remembers Solomon as a humble man who realized that he was not adequate for the task of leadership. He did not desire power or control, but the ability to care for God's people wisely. So Solomon asked God for discernment. His prayer is variously translated that he asked God for a discerning heart, an understanding heart, a God-listening heart, or an understanding mind, or just simply wisdom. The words "listening heart" is probably one of the closer translations of this phrase. And one writer says this: the one thing the new king requires is a capacity for the attentiveness to the needs, hopes, and expectations of his subjects. Solomon knows that a listening heart is the antithesis of a hard heart, which is an inability to care for or notice or take seriously those before him. And in using this phrase, he is perhaps aware that he has just married Pharaoh's daughter. That happened actually at the beginning of chapter 3 that we just read. And Pharaoh, of course, we know from the Bible, is the quintessential hard-hearted guy. So what Solomon asks for shows that he intends to be a very different kind of king. Good for Solomon. We can applaud him for intending to be a different kind of king than Pharaoh the hard-hearted. And while he definitely calls upon his father David's legacy of a relationship with God, he seems, at least from the verses before us, to intend to be a different kind of king even than David was. Solomon asks God for wisdom, asks God to give him a listening heart so that he may both hear and understand and know how to put into action those things that God requires of him. All good things to ask for. And all things that God, in his utter delight at Solomon's discerning request, are things that he is more than happy to give to Solomon. One writer says the following: God grants his request and will endow him with the necessary sensibility to be the best king ever. What a way to begin a reign! But of course, the God of steadfast love will give more than is asked. God will give Solomon beyond his asking, wealth and honor beyond compare. And that's where the exchange is left. After that, the rest is history. As it turns out, in the story that follows, Solomon majored in wealth and power and honor. His temple is an extravaganza of gold. His trade policies flourish so that money flows in like it always does to a superpower. So one writer writes Solomon's story as though it were a fairy tale. And he says, once upon a time, there was a wise prince. Following his father's death, the prince assumed his divinely appointed throne, married a beautiful princess from a neighboring kingdom, and settled down to govern his people to the glory of God. Soon afterward, God appeared to him in a dream and promised to grant the young royal whatever his heart desired. Being a humble man, the king refused to ask for wealth or power or long life, and instead replied thus, "I am only a child. Therefore, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people and discern between good and evil." And God was so pleased with the king's request, he promised not only to grant it, to make this king the wisest human being in history, but to grant him every other measure of greatness as well, untold wealth, matchless honor, and long life. In time, the king's reputation for brilliance spread across the land. Nobles traveled from distant shores to hear his pithy sayings and witness his wise judgments. In accordance with his wisdom and God's blessing, the king's wealth and power grew beyond measure. He made strategic, political, and economic alliances, maintained fleets of ships, built gorgeous temples and palaces, traded in luxuries such as gold, silver, and ivory, penned the greatest wisdom literature of his time, presided over the golden era of his kingdom, and finally handed the throne over to his son after a peaceable reign of 40 years. By any measure, a happily ever after story. And our happily ever after story goes on to demonstrate just how profound the gift of God's wisdom is that he gives to Solomon. Because Solomon is somehow able to see through the difficulties of that she said case and render the correct judgment. The proof that God has indeed visited Solomon and gifted him with supernatural wisdom is in the putting of the story that follows, in which he renders his wise judgment with ease. The good start just gets better. And so perhaps if we said to you, "You are like Solomon, what do you propose to do about it?" you might begin to think that this is a very good thing. It means that you are wise with God's wisdom, that you're able to see through difficult situations and get to the heart of the truth. Sure, I would love to be like Solomon, discerning enough to ask God for wisdom, humble enough to believe that it's only through God's help that I can do all the things that God has called me to do, grateful enough to realize that whatever happens in my life, it's all a gift of God anyway. And that's an excellent application from Solomon's story, by the way. The New Testament book of James urges believers in Jesus, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Solomon's request for wisdom, for an understanding and listening heart, that we might obey God, all of these are pointers that we can take from Solomon's remarkable prayer. But not so fast. Being like Solomon might not be the wonderful compliment it seems at first glance. For as good as it seems to be the start of the reign of Solomon, it's all not quite as rosy as it seems. And the first clue is a part of the story that we leave out so often when we talk about Solomon's story, especially this auspicious beginning to his time as Israel's king. And if I'm very honest with you, this piece actually startled me this week. And I read the Bible for a living. I either had never heard or I had forgotten the following. This dream that Solomon has occurs not, as one writer puts it, when Solomon is sitting around having his daily quiet time in prayer and study in scripture. But Solomon is in the ruthless pursuit of control and exercise of royal prerogative of vengeance against the enemies of the monarch. You see, this story, in other words, is not a peaceful and idyllic tale of how David handed his kingdom to his son Solomon in good faith, and Solomon begins to reign in David's stead with the newly acquired wisdom from God's hand. In fact, while those of us who have long held the Bible tales in our heads from Sunday school and other means, it appears that Solomon's ascension to the throne in the place of David is quite a natural transition. We think it's something that was a foregone conclusion. But in the time it was written, who was going to occupy David's throne at his death was actually hotly contested. There were people all around David taking sides, pushing for their favorite to ascend the throne. One writer says, in retrospect, it seems obvious that his son Solomon was the rightful heir, but in the moment, the matter of succession to the throne is highly contested. Two sons of David, Solomon and Adonijah, are both aggressive candidates for his succession. In the end, Solomon prevails, but not easily. He must engage in choreographed deception with the aid of powerful allies. He is also willing to engage in raw violence in order to eliminate his rival. So Solomon ultimately wins the throne, first of all, because he has powerful allies. They're his mother Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan, both of whom we met last week, and they support his claim to the throne over another of David's sons, Adonijah. And Adonijah's supporters were the military commander Joab and a priest named Abathar. But Bathsheba and Nathan convinced the doddering David in his old age that he promised Bathsheba that her son would become the next king. And so he would be. But not before Solomon murders his half-brother Adonijah and all those who supported his bid for the throne. And for all that violence, Solomon even has David's blessing. The very last words of the beloved King David are words that he uses to urge Solomon to take out the rivals, either ones that had opposed David or that would hurt his bid for the throne. He uses this lovely phrase a couple of times. Don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And his very last words are, bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Those are David's last words in scripture. The greatest king Israel ever saw gives that wisdom to his son, Solomon. And Solomon does it. He makes sure to visit revenge on these people. He uses his own hitman who carries out the slaying of those who would have supported his half-brother for the bid for the throne. And because Solomon is actually the younger of the two brothers who are vying to be the king, some commentators have gone so far as to say that Solomon is actually a usurper to the throne. He took the throne from its rightful owner, Adonijah. And whether we want to go that far or not, the truth is that however you look at it, Solomon rides a river of blood to the throne. And this dream that he recounts in our scripture reading today, it's a private encounter that Solomon has with God himself, which some suggested could even be construed as something that Solomon made up in order to cement his rule. One writer says this, there's no reason to doubt the legitimacy of the dream, but on the other hand, there's no reason to trust it either. There were no other witnesses. It does seem awfully convenient for a guy who has just managed to fight a bloody battle for the throne to have a dream in which God approves his rule of the kingdom. It may or may not be a piece of propaganda for the newly minted king, but I think at least it rhymes with that idea. Not only are the circumstances under which this story occurs way more difficult than we're often led to believe, or certainly than I was taught in Sunday school, the other truth is that the reviews of Solomon's rule are also quite mixed. Sure, there are people who did very well when Solomon was king. He was excellent with trade. He had ambitious building projects. He had a very opulent lifestyle. But not everyone did so well in his kingdom. In fact, his rule seems to demonstrate about as well as anything we see today that the rich kept getting richer and the poor kept getting poorer. all because of the kind of king Solomon proved to be. He's the king who uses slave labor to build his beautiful temple. He taxed his people very heavily to pay for his increasing appetites. One writer says the following: "Growing up, I didn't hear about the slaves who toiled in the king's copper mines and stone yards, or about the excesses of Solomon's daily menu. 1,000 measures of flour and meal, 10 oxen, 20 cattle, 100 sheep, and ample sides of deer, gazelle, roebuck, and fatted fowl." That's what he used in one day. "Or about the forbidden gods he worshipped: Moloch, Chemosh, Astarte, Milcom. He honored these gods with dubious and possibly sinister sacrifices at shrines on the outskirts of the city." So Solomon's reign, even in a tradition that is sympathetic to him, such as the biblical tradition, they believe that Solomon should have been king. The Bible's interested in honoring Solomon, and it chronicles his brilliant flashes as a king, but it also does not care to hide his deeply flawed character. So as much as we can say that Solomon started out well by asking for wisdom, if we manage to forget for a moment the deeply unsettled nature of the setting of that divine gift, if we believe that Solomon was committing to be a different kind of king than the kings around him and even than his father David, the truth is that it goes badly for him as well. Bible commentators even go so far as to say that even though we have this lovely entertaining vignette at the beginning of Solomon's rule with the two women, which demonstrates that Solomon really has great wisdom, some Bible commentators say that Solomon never really demonstrates godly wisdom in his lifetime. One writer says it this way: "But of wisdom, not so much. While he is credited with wisdom, the narrative itself shows a foolish overreach of inordinate greed that proves unsustainable. The accumulation of wealth and honor serve to distort the wisdom God has given him so that Solomon's heart no longer listens." Another writer says this: "Solomon may very well have received a vision from God, but in the end it doesn't matter. What matters is that Solomon's own dreams very quickly left God's dreams in the dust." Walter Brueggemann puts it this way: "The wisdom that Solomon does not learn is attentiveness for those whom God has special attentiveness. There are all kinds of dreams. Dreams of power and money and prestige and control. But the dream of justice for widows, orphans, and immigrants is the deep wisdom of Torah obedience." And that's God's dream. God has a dream for the least and most vulnerable of his children, but Solomon never fulfills God's dream. Solomon misses God's dream, God's view of wisdom, God's hope for his people. And so, in fact, it turns out that Solomon is not all that wise, at least not as the Bible describes wisdom. And so while Solomon's rule can be described as a lovely fairy tale, it can also be described in this way. And I'm quoting again here: "Once upon a time, there was a shrewd prince. Following the death of the king, the prince ordered the murder of his older brother, the rightful heir, and assumed his father's throne with blood on his hands. He spent the earliest days of his reign carrying out the vengeance killings his father had requested before his death. And then, believing himself to have divine wisdom and divine mandate, he set out to build the kingdom of his dreams, a kingdom of wealth, prestige, and power. The king's appetites were beyond excessive. To support his extravagant lifestyle, he levied taxes his subjects could not bear. To control knowledge, he gathered the surrounding world's wisdom traditions to himself. To complete his lavish building projects, he conscripted thousands of people into forced labor. To satisfy his desires, he assembled a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines. To quell his spiritual restlessness, he constructed pagan shrines and offered worship to gods who demanded child sacrifice. The results of his choices were dire. By the end of his reign, his people could no longer bear the crushing burdens of taxation and slavery he placed upon them. In the wake of his paganism, his people could no longer differentiate between idolatry and worship. And because he had monopolized God to justify his personal brand of wisdom, his subjects had nowhere to turn for divine discernment or reparation. Soon the king found himself confronted by his enemies. Though he attempted to fight back, God's hand was against him, and he enjoyed little success. He died shortly after, denied the long life he had dreamed of. His son then tried to force the disgruntled masses back into servitude, but they resisted, and a civil war that would last for decades broke out across the land. The kingdom split in two, and the famed king's once golden dream dissolved into chaos. By any measure, not a happily ever after story. So if we return to the question we asked at the outset, if someone said to you, you are like Solomon, what do you propose to do about it? Knowing all that we know about him, how would you feel about this? Would this be considered a compliment? And so in our Bible, we have what seems to be a tale of two kings, or maybe not quite, because, and we said this last week, we quoted from Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote the following, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So what we have here is actually not a tale of two kings, but the tale of a single king who is both committed to godly wisdom and wise rule, and who falls short of those wonderful ideals. What we have in our Bibles, as one writer says it, is Solomon, the good and the bad, the noble and the shameful. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it refuses to distort reality in such an unhelpful way. The Solomon of the Bible is a human being, which is to say he is a paradox, blessed with wisdom and cursed with foolishness, devoted to God and attracted to idols. Committed to his intellect and shackled to his appetites. We can neither whitewash nor dismiss this king. His story is too familiar, too much like our own. So this writer who writes these once upon a time stories says, let's try this again. Once upon a time there was a king. He had big dreams, as most of us do. He had great faults, as most of us do. He lived a life marked by success and failure. Nobility and disgrace. He loved God and he didn't. He pleased God and he didn't. He left a legacy that was neither perfect nor wretched, as most of us will. But he was loved by God throughout, even when his foolish wisdom shattered God's heart, as we are. So we cannot whitewash Solomon, but neither should we dismiss him. Just as we cannot whitewash our own histories or our own proclivities or our own failings or shortcomings, but neither should we count ourselves out, because we are beloved of God. And that's probably as confounding this week as we listened to Solomon's story as it was last week when we explored David's story with Bathsheba. Because for whatever his faults, Solomon is the one that God uses to advance his story. As beautiful and brilliant and wise and awful and cruel and, dare we say it, foolish as Solomon proved to be. And so it is that God, while never endorsing and never papering over and never winking at our own sinfulness, God also uses us. God also writes our stories into the grand story of God's love and grace that he was writing in Solomon's day and he still writes to this day. You are like Solomon. Now, what do you propose to do about it? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Generous God, you gave your servant Solomon wisdom so that he might govern your people well. Grant us your wisdom so that we might perform our life's duties also with gratitude and wisdom. And just as Solomon so often fell short of the wisdom that you would have liked to have seen, help us to remember that when we fall short, we are also loved by God throughout our entire lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
for your goodness and generosity in giving us all we need. Help us to praise you, O God. In every circumstance of life, in good times and bad, help us to trust you, O God. In love and faithfulness, with all that we have and all that we are, help us to serve you, O God. As we speak or write or listen to those nearby or far away, help us to share your love, O God. In our plans and work for ourselves and for others, help us to glorify you, O God. In every thought and word and deed, by the power of your Holy Spirit, this week may we live for you, O God. Amen. Go in peace.